Good morning, everyone. Lord is risen.
Amen.
Good to be with you. I distinctly heard Kevin say that lunch was going to be late today. Have at it. Okay. Turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 13. I was talking with Dan yesterday, or maybe it was even Friday evening, when we were walking up in the sidewalk to the chapel area. If we have a slab of concrete like that, and there's a hydrant next to it, it only means one thing. Ice rink. I'm sure that's what you use it for down here too, isn't it? Anyway, that's very common up where we're at, where there'll be a slab of concrete. Sometimes with this flat ground, they'll just build up dirt, you know, a little base around it, and then just fill it with ice. And that'll be a ice rink, or fill it with water, and that'll be an ice rink for 3-4 months through the winter. I doubt that you have that luxury here. Exodus chapter 13. Now, we left off last evening with contemplating the Passover lamb, and we looked at text very specific. God had one lamb in mind. Although the Israelites sacrificed thousands of lambs, the text says, you shall sacrifice it. It's the Lord's Passover, the Passover. And so that although there was thousands of lambs killed, God had one lamb in mind, and that was his dear son. And we looked at that. Now we have started the transition last night from redemption to sanctification, and we looked at the matter of leaven and how the Jews were to not eat leavened bread. They were to get leaven out of their houses, and matter of fact, they weren't even to look at it. Leaven speaks of sin and wickedness. And then we went to the New Testament, and we saw there were four types of leaven that we are to avoid. That starts the transition to sanctification, to holiness. And in chapter 13, clearly this becomes a distinction, the outline for the rest of the book. The first 12 chapters of Exodus, God again is working to get his people out of Egypt. It's going to be accomplished by redemption. And now he's sanctifying them. He's bringing Egypt out of his people through the rest of the book. Exodus 13, verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. And again, remember, the firstborn was representative of the whole nation. The firstborn, because of the blood, applied blood on the doorpost and lintel, had escaped the wrath of God. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever opened the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Now, the word sanctify here, this is only the second time we read of it in Scripture. Kadash is a word in the Hebrew, and you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 to find the word. And you remember how it's used there? God sanctified the seventh day of the week. He set it apart. He dedicated it. Okay? And that's really the thinking here, is a sanctification of the firstborn, a setting apart. In our lesson today, I want to share with you five lessons in spiritual growth. Five very practical lessons. You can think of it spiritual growth 101. And I believe this is where it starts for the believer. A fresh dedication of oneself every day. The fact is, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are the Lord's. We've been completely purchased. And so each morning it behooves us, as we have that time, that quiet time with the Lord, and as we're listening for the Lord to speak to us in the secret of his presence, that we have a fresh dedication. Lord, I'm yours. I'm sanctified for you. However you want to use me this day, I'm willing. This is the first of the five lessons, sanctifying one's life for the use of the Lord. Now, if you skip down to verse 12, we have another word that means something very similar. It's connected. It says, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb. He's speaking of the same people, the firstborn that escaped judgment. It's a different word in the Hebrew. This is abhar. And you have to go back only a chapter to find the usage of it. Look with me in Exodus 12, verse 12.
God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Now you see the word, the little phrase there, "pass through." That's the same Hebrew word, abar, that is translated "set apart" in chapter 13, verse 12. And the thought is this, sometimes it's translated "pass along." The Lord was passing through or passing along. And so when we're thinking about this transition of redemption, now we've been blood bought, we're born again, we're a child of God. If we're going to enter into the victorious Christian life, we have to have the right thinking about sanctification. Remember, we're that ecclesia, we're that called out company unto God. So it starts with a fresh dedication, a fresh commitment to be set apart for the Lord's use. And in verse 12, the secondary thought is, I'm passing along to God whatever I have. In other words, God gives to me, and if I'm a vessel that He's created for His use, whatever He puts into me, I'm going to pour out, I'm going to give back to Him. And this is really the concept of sanctification. We sing songs like "Channels Only," right? We're just conduits of blessing for the Lord. We don't want to hoard things and hold on to things. We understand there's a stewardship. I'm set apart for God's use, and what He gives me, I'm going to pass along or pass back through Him. So I would suggest that's the first lesson when we're talking about spiritual growth 101, is a fresh consecration every day to set ourselves apart for the Lord. Lord, whatever You do with me today, I'm just going to pass it along. Whatever You give me, I'm passing along to someone else. You do the work. I just want to be a channel for Your glory. And then a second reminder is, He tells them again in verse 3 that they shall eat no leavened bread. And in verse 7, we looked at this last night, not only they were to eat, not to eat leavened bread during the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, He says, no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Not only were they not to eat leavened bread, there wasn't to be leaven in the house, and they weren't even to look at it. The bread here speaks of food, and for the believer to grow in Christ and be used of the Lord, we need to watch what we're eating, what we're feeding upon, right? And leaven speaks of wickedness and sin. Just keep your finger in Exodus. Flip over to Galatians. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking at how to overcome the flesh. I want to give you some practical things to overcome the flesh, how to defeat murmuring and complaining and so forth. And so I'm only just going to hit on this lightly today, and then tomorrow we're going to develop more thoroughly, if the Lord be not come. And I said Galatians, right? Galatians in chapter 6. Verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I grew up on a wheat farm in Kansas. And you know something? It's kind of incredible. If you put a kernel of wheat in the ground, you get wheat. If you put corn in the ground, you don't get wheat. If you put a kernel of wheat in the ground, you get wheat. In other words, you reap what you sow. But you don't just put one kernel in the ground and hope to get one back. You reap more than what you sow. And you don't put a kernel in the ground, come back that afternoon and get the harvest, right? You reap later than what you sow. These are the three laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap more than what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap a harvest of corruption beyond anything you could imagine. In counseling, I've talked to married couples. Because of decisions, mistakes they made before they were married, or maybe in the early years of marriage, they are suffering, years of suffering for one bad choice, sowing to the flesh. Sometimes it can be some kind of a sexually transmitted disease, bad decision, a few moments of ecstasy, paying for it the rest of their life. And inevitably, you hear those words, "If I'd only know, I wouldn't have done it." Well, that's the consequences of sin. It never tells you the full price tag, does it? It's something that reaps the harvest of corruption for years and years. So we need to watch what we eat, what we feed upon. We need to be feeding upon the sincere milk of the Word at the start when we become believers, right? Those fundamentals of the faith. Hebrews 5 makes it clear, though, that we need to press on from those things. Not just the fundamentals of the faith, but the deeper things of God. The writer of Hebrews says, you ought to be teachers, some of you. He's been talking about the priesthood of Christ. And he says, you ought to have a deeper appreciation for the Lord, but you're still babes. You're still sucking on your milk bottles. Push on. And so there ought to be this constant feeding on the Word. It's our food, beloved. We need it every day. It's our sustenance for life. We're going to learn that again in Exodus chapter 16. Watch what we feed on. So far we have sanctify yourself freshly each day and watch what you feed upon. No leaven, we need the food of God. And then in verse 9 he tells us something else. And it shall be, speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it shall be to you a sign unto thee upon thy hand. And as you go through Exodus, there's a number of things that God gives his people as a sign, as a token, something to remind them. And the third point is, there are things that we need in our presence so we don't forget. We are a forgetful people and we need reminders. Think of for a minute just of some of the things that God has put, given the Jew as a sign or token. If we go clear back to Genesis 17, we find that God came to Abraham after those years of silence, after he took Hagar and had Ishmael. And the first thing that God said to Abraham was, you walk before me, upright walk before me. And then, in that chapter, Abram becomes Abraham. And the suffix is not pronounced in the Hebrew, it's just a rush of air. Abraham. Not Sarai, but Sarah. And when God breathes on something, it gets life. And so in Genesis 17, we have a picture of a new life, a new identity, a new name. And in that chapter, God tells Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a token of my covenant with you. Circumcision. I can see Abraham saying, excuse me, Lord, my hearing isn't quite as good as it was. Did you say circumcision? Well, if you think about what member defines the male as a male, the stripping away of that is a stripping away of identity, who Abraham was. He's getting a new identity in Christ. So circumcision is that, in the New Testament, Paul talks in Romans 2 about living the circumcised life. It's stripping away the flesh and the strength of the flesh and the wisdom of the flesh and being identified in Christ and living the spirit life, not the life of the flesh. And we have a new identity in Christ. So this was a reminder to the Jew, the circumcision, the sign of the covenant. They were a new people. And they're the Lord's people, the people of his covenant. Later in Exodus, we find that the Sabbath is a sign. Well, the Lord gives us the pattern in Genesis 2, right? The seventh day, one in 7 days, is sanctified for the Lord. Well, for the Jew, under the dispensation of the law, that was Saturday, the Sabbath day, a time to worship the Lord. For the church age, it is the Lord's day today. The New Testament church, we read in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, met on Sunday, Resurrection Day, the Lord's day. And so that's a day, 1 in 7, consecrated, set aside for the Lord to worship, to come apart from the labors of the week and rest and worship and encourage each other in things of God. And then we also have a memorial feast, the Passover. It was to be held year by year, right? And that was for them down through the generations to remember how God had redeemed them from Egypt and from bondage. And so each year they remember it. Well, we also have a memorial feast, right? It's the Lord's Supper, also called the breaking of the bread. We're not commanded how often. The Lord has said, remember me as often as you do this. Or often as you do this, remember me. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the purpose for the feast we had this morning was to proclaim the value of the Lord's death and to remember him. By the way, beloved, it is not the worship meeting. That is some nomenclature that has now inappropriately entered in brethren circles. And what's happened because of that is we're starting to see other practices prop up. We worship in all the meetings. You cannot constrain worship. Pagans constrain worship. You worship through the family Bible hour. There's worship that is offered up to God. Worship comes from the heart. When the brother is speaking up here or speaking in the Lord's Supper, all he's doing is being used by the Holy Spirit to line all of our thoughts on one thing. His words don't go past the back door or the ceiling tile. Worship precipitates from the heart. That's why it's important for every man, woman, and child to come prepared to the Lord's Supper to worship. And you can tell when the saints are prepared to worship. It's not the worship meeting, although we worship at that meeting. But to constrain worship to that meeting is a false nomenclature. And as a result of that, some of the sisters now have said, you know, I'm only going to cover myself during the worship meeting. Unbiblical nomenclature now has led to an unbiblical practice. Another thing that we have here is a sign of the coverings. We're going to see in the tabernacle a dwelling place that God has put himself among men. And it was full of coverings. Around the tabernacle was a 7.5-foot white linen fence. Nobody could look in. And it spoke of the holiness of God. And if you walked into the most holy place, here would be the Ark of the Covenant, gold, chest basically of acacia wood covered with gold. On top was a mercy seat, and on either end were two cherub. Cherub, we find out, have four faces from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and they have four wings. And everything in God's presence that is described is a reflective glory of himself. Everything that is not described is a competing glory, and it's always concealed. For example, the faces of the cherubim. We have the face, one face is of the lion, the king of the beast. That's Matthew's representation of Jesus Christ, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the king of the Jews. And then we have the face of the ox, the beast of burden. That's Mark's presentation of the Lord Jesus, the humble servant of Jehovah. And then we have the face of the man. That's Luke's presentation, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the face of the eagle, flies high above creation. That's John's presentation of Christ in his deity. And that's why those four colors throughout the tabernacle, purple, that's Matthew, the royalty. Scarlet, that's from the tola worm. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm but a worm in Psalm 22:6. You crush the tola worm, and then when the guts came out, it was scarlet. That's what they used to dye the cloth to make the scarlet color in their clothing. White, purity. Luke's presentation, and blue, the heavenly color, the presentation of deity. So when those cherub are there, their four faces are a reflective glory of God. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have four wings. With two, they cover themselves. The intrinsic glory of who they are is covered, so it will not compete with God's glory. And with two, they hold out and cover the Shekinah glory of God. Not that God needs protecting, but the cherub protect defilement from coming into God's presence and being consumed. And so you look up and there's coverings, four layers, four colors, and a cherub are embroidered in the top. In the curtain, the veil that separates the most holy from the holy place. Again, four colors, four presentations of Christ with a cherub, and so forth. And so in God's presence, all competing glories are hidden. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, they fly high above the throne of God, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Six wings, but with two of them they fly, and with four they cover themselves. And only what is described in their feet and their faces are reflective glory of the Lord. Same thing with the four living creatures. And so what we have presented in the tabernacle, God's dwelling place among himself and all the coverings, is this concealing of competing glories and reflection of God's glory. Now turn with me just to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to show you something, Exodus 3, that I think is just astonishing. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's talking about the mystery of the church. And this is one of the functions that the church has today. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you realize, beloved, we are in show and tell for powers and principalities throughout the universe? Angels were not told about the plan of salvation. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. They desired to look into these things. And here God has taken these creatures below the angels, and he's redeemed them, and he's brought them up to a higher position. And so now we're on show and tell. 1 Corinthians 11 says that God establishes divine order. He talks about the Father, the Son, man and woman, symbolically. Father and Son equal. Man and woman equal, but yet there's a divine order presented there. And then he goes on to the coverings, and he says that the man who God scraped up dirt. Ooh. That came out really loud. Anyway, he scooped up the dirt. He breathed life into him. And he stood up and became a living soul. And then God reached into the side of Adam and drew out a chunk. That word Tesla means side. That's the way it's translated throughout the Old Testament. I think he pulled rib and blood and flesh right out of Adam's side. And he goes, there's woman. Woman came from man. Man's glory. God scraped up the dirt. Man came from God, God's glory. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman's long hair is her glory, comes from her. Three glories. So when we gather together, 1 Corinthians also tells us when there should be the attention to the coverings. When we pray, that's when we're speaking to God. And when there's prophecy or teaching, God's speaking to us. So when we're intimately in God's presence, by the way, it doesn't say when we worship, when we pray, and when God is teaching us, God wants a salute to his order. The head covering is a salute to divine order. If we were all privates and there were a general walk through that back door, we'd all stand and salute. We're not saluting the man, we're saluting the uniform. And what we're saying to everybody in here is, I agree with the authority over me. You're in authority. I agree with the pecking order. It's a visible salute. And the head covering is a visible salute to divine order. We need the reminder. It's actually a symbol of the presence of God. Just like the tabernacle, God dwelt among his people. It was a structure of coverings, concealing competing glories, showing the glory of God. And so when we gather, for instance, like this, you have the brothers that represent the glory of God. That's what's to be seen. The women representing the glory of the man and her hair, her own glory. Those are competing glories and they're to be covered. So when there is the kata kalupo, that's the Greek word in 1 Corinthians, it means to cover down over. It's the same word used for Haman in his Septuagint when he covered himself over after that being disgraced by leaving Mordecai around through the city and honoring him. It's the same word used for Rebecca when she covered herself in Isaac's presence. It's a verb to cover down over. We're concealing competing glories, and when the angels look down and they see the church, God's glory, competing glories concealed, it's exactly the same thing in heaven. We are a pattern. We are presenting exactly what's going on in heaven. That's God's way. Ironside said there are some things that are commanded because they're right, and there's other things that are right because they're commanded. And it's really the latter point, isn't it? It's God's way. The men have been given the audible ministry. The sisters cannot intrude on that. Paul uses two words in 1 Corinthians. If a woman is uncovered and there's praying, prophesy, says, let her be shorn. But if she speaks, let her be shaved. It's a different word, double offense. So the brothers are given the ministry of speaking. The sisters cannot come into that. The sisters have been given the ministry of covering, and the brothers can't come into that. That's the visual ministry. And it's really precious to think that God has entrusted the beauty of the local assembly in the hands of the sisters. The presence of God is shown in the coverings, just like the tabernacle. When the Jews looked over and they saw the tabernacle there, they knew God was among them. It's a reminder of God's presence and God's order. And beloved, we need it. And I think this is one of the important signs. So far we have a fresh consecration to the Lord each day. Watch what you eat, believer. And remember the signs that God has given us. They're there to help us remember so we do not forget. Then in verse 17, we read, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them through the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, for God said, lest the man repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt." The fourth point is spiritual development takes time. Kevin, can we have this chart? Okay, so over here is the land of Goshen, and this is where the Hebrews were staying. And if Moses, after he led the people out, he could have taken them this way, through the wilderness of Shur, right up towards the land of the Philistines. And by calculation, he could have moved the entire nation of Israel into Cana within 8 days. But God didn't do that. Why? Well, we're told why. If he had taken them the shortcut into the promised land and they would have gotten there, as soon as war broke out, what would they want to do? Go right back to Egypt. I see it all the time with new Christians. You know, there's real excitement those first 2, 3, 4 months that someone gets saved. But after that, the friends start leaving them. There's persecution from family members. The rubber hits the road, so to speak, and the cost of being a Christian starts mounting. And the tendency for the new believer is to want to go back into Egypt, back into the world. It was easier. Was it easier? Yes. But it had no purpose in life. There was no joy in it, no satisfaction in life, no way to exalt the Lord. And so the Lord is showing us that it requires preparation and training. Now the King James reads that they came up, it's a Scofield note, armed out of the land of Egypt. I prefer the New King James here. It talks about military ranks. Now when you watch the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you see this mob coming out of Egypt. Evidently that wasn't the case. They came out orderly in military ranks. God is a God of order, not confusion. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's a God of order, and so he's bringing his people out orderly. He's taking them down through the wilderness. I think I'm losing my battery here. So he's taking them down through the wilderness, and he's going to have a wilderness experience with his people. And through the wilderness experience, they're going to learn to trust on him. And they're going to learn who he is. And they're going to be refined and ready for battle when they come to Canaan. So he didn't take the shortcut. There are no shortcuts for growing faith. It takes time. Notice this little phrase in verse 18. It says, "But God." Whenever you see that in Scripture, just pause and meditate on it. You'll find it 42 times in Scripture, and every time man is going this way, and thank the Lord, God intervenes and turns man this way so he gets the blessing. But God commended his love towards us, so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so look for that little phrase, God intervenes in human affairs to bring honor to himself and blessing. The fifth thing, I said there's five, there's actually six. The fifth one is the presence of the Lord. In verse 21 and 22, we have a cloud. And I've looked at all the verses in Exodus, and I'd like to suggest to you that this cloud is flat on the bottom, And then in the middle, there's a pillar that goes up. And this is the pillar that was fire and so forth. So at night, this light would certainly come through the bottom and kind of be diffused. It'd be like a giant nightlight for God's people. During the day, it would shield them from solar radiation, from the heat of the day. But it was another reminder in the covering of the cloud that God's presence was with his people. Now, the Jews had a little tradition that was developed. The Lord Jesus was often using Jewish traditions to teach of himself. And in the Feast of the Tabernacles, this would be about 7 or 8 months before the Lord was crucified, the Jews had this little practice. They would take old robes of the priest, they would tear them in strips, and those would become the wicks of a big, I'll call it a candelabra for not having a better term, that hung over the women's court of the temple. And it was there was olive oil and flammable solution that these wicks drew from, and they would light that over the women's court, and it would create this huge pillar of fire. And the people would look at that and recall God's presence with them in the wilderness. There's the pillar of fire. And would remind them of that day in and day out provision of God for them. The Lord Jesus stands up in John chapter 8, verse 12, and he looks at that and says, "I am the light of the world." And so he's calling people to himself. I was the one in the pillar. I was the one who lit the way. Come to me. I'm the light of the world. And so he uses these different traditions that have been developed to speak of himself. Do you know the Lord's presence? We've been talking a lot about this weekend. The Lord speaks to us in the quietness of his presence, in the secret of his presence. Get alone with the Lord. Spend time with him, and he will speak to you through his word. He'll lead you. In chapter 14, we have the sixth lesson, and that is spiritual development requires trials. Now, we actually looked at a portion of this morning in the poolside devotion. I really appreciated Ed's thoughts, and I'll just expound on this a little bit more and maybe reiterate some things that he shared with us. Now, notice how God routed his people. Now, I know there's some documentary and so forth thinking that maybe they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. Possibly. I think you have some timing problems with that option. I'm going to stick with the fact they crossed the Red Sea. As they, children of Israel, it would have been natural if they were going to Sinai Peninsula that at Etham to go over and come down. But instead, God directs his people to go on the west side of the sea. Well, what sense does that make? And then he leads them down to Migdol, and he positions them in a place where there's a mountain on the north, a mountain on the south, the sea to their east, and the only way in is the west. From a strategic point of view, it is defenseless. There's no way out. They're boxed in. Well, God tells Moses in the first part of chapter 14, I'm going to put you there, and Pharaoh is going to see your poor position, and he's going to come after you. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh musters up all of his army, 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over one of them. And the Lord hardened his heart. And he comes after the Hebrews, and he's probably thinking this is the great day of victory. This is the great day of slaughter. But as Pharaoh drew nearer to the children of Israel, verse 10, they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were in great fear, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and said unto Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, and carried us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. They had it so good in Egypt. Right? They were slaves. They were persecuted. They were being killed. Their baby boys were being slaughtered. They had so good in Egypt. Growing faith requires trials. What is our natural tendency when a trial comes? Like David says, I sought to flee the storm, right? When the storms of life come, we want to flee. I like what Otto Koning says in the pineapple story. He says, don't waste a good problem. Let the Lord have his way. It's hard to let the Lord have his way, but this is the way God grows us. It was pointed out this morning. I will suggest to you that trials do this. Trials show us the quality of our faith, and it's the means in which God brings that quality of patience into our character, and it cannot be accomplished any other way. And the second thing is, it proves that God is able. And that was the point that was brought out this morning. Think of Genesis 22 for a minute. God comes to Abraham, and the scripture is very clear. It says to test him. And when God tests him, he says, I want you to give your only begotten son, Isaac. I want to show you a land in Moriah, and you're going to sacrifice him. Abraham gets up the next day, and he goes. Now, did God know what Abraham would do? Absolutely. Did Abraham know what Abraham would do? Not until the test came. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Faith, if it's not tested, will not be trusted. Testing shows us the quality of our faith and the necessity. It shows us where we're at. And so through the trial, God was going to test Abraham's faith, show him the quality of his faith, make it stronger, but he was also going to provide a lamb. Remember Abraham's words to Isaac? God will provide himself a lamb. Is God able? Amen. He provided himself a lamb. So the whole thing worked out. God provided himself a lamb. Abraham's faith was tested and refined, and that is what trials and testing do for us. Notice what they said to Moses. Oh, that you would let us alone. That is the flesh. When trials come, there's a natural tendency for us to say, oh God, just leave me alone. Beloved, he loves us too much to leave us alone. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He wants you to conform to the image of his son, and it requires trials to do it. There is no way to skip around it. Growing faith, spiritual growth requires time, and it's going to require testing and trials. And this is the lesson he's teaching the children of Israel. Verse 13, Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. Go forward where? Sea to their back, mountains to their front, Pharaoh's in front of them. But we find a provision. That cloud that was leading the people of God now comes over them and parks between them and Pharaoh's army. So what was a defenseless position now becomes a stronghold because Pharaoh can't get out of either. Mountain to the north, mountain to the south, sea on the other side, and this Jehovah God in between. So what seemed defenseless now becomes a bulwark. The Lord protected his people. I find that's often the case in Scripture. The things that we fear, don't be surprised if that's exactly what God uses to show himself to us. One time the Lord went up in the mountain to pray. He sent his disciples in a boat onto the Sea of Galilee. They started rowing. A violent storm came up, threatening their lives. They rowed all night. They were fearful. And I think it's Mark's gospel account says, the Lord, as he's walking across the Sea of Galilee on the waves and so forth, he made as if he would walk by them. And they cry out, Lord, save us! Oh, okay. And then he comes over to them. That's when Peter takes his debut on the water. Same thing with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The Lord gives them an Old Testament survey, teaching of himself. By the time they get to Emmaus, He made as if he would go on. And say, no, come and eat with us. And he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Lord doesn't force himself upon us. He's a perfect gentleman. But if we ask, he's right there. The very thing that the disciples feared, the waves, the sea, at least seven of them were fishermen, the very thing that they feared was what the Lord used as a staircase to bring himself to him. And I think that's often the case. The things that we fear in life, these are the things the Lord will use to make himself known to us and real to us. So the Lord stands in front. Notice he says, stand still. Salvation's of the Lord. This is important to understand. The Israelites did not fight Pharaoh in Egypt. The Israelites did not fight Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. We cannot work for our salvation. It's totally of the Lord. Redemption and deliverance from the enemy is from the Lord. Now, when we see the Israelites eating the bread from heaven in chapter 16 and drinking from the rock in chapter 17, now they're ready for battle in the wilderness. But in Egypt, they didn't fight. It was the Lord's battle. These are all positional truths concerning salvation. I like the way C.H. McIntosh says it. As they go down in the Red Sea, the Lord was taking them to the place of death. Positionally, place of death and then the place of life. They've been redeemed, died with the Lord, brought up with the Lord, risen with the Lord. These are positional truths that we read in the New Testament for the believer. If you ever doubt your salvation, just go through those 9 or 10 identification truths. The fact is, God sees us either in Christ, or I should say with Christ, or not. We're either with Christ or not. We're either a saint or an ain't. Child of God, child of devil. There's no different. I mean, there's only two groups of people. And for the saints, he sees them crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, died with Christ, buried with Christ, made alive with Christ, risen with Christ, co-seated in heavenly places with Christ, co-reign with Christ, co-inherit with Christ. And we get Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 29, says that we have been glorified with him, past tense. Now, you all are a fine bunch of looking brothers and sisters, but there's nobody glorified in this room. Right? But as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. Time does not hold the Lord. Time will prove it out. But he sees what was accomplished at Calvary timeless. The believer with Christ or not with Christ. There's only two positions. So we have some of these positional truths presented to us here in Exodus chapter 14. Now, Moses holds up the rod, and the sea peels back. Now notice it says there was an east wind that blew all night. That's in verse 21. It's my thinking that the wind blew from the east, so the sea opened from the west side to the east side. It also apparently happened at night. Because it says in verse 24, it came to pass that on the morning watch, that would be 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and the cloud and troubled the host and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, from the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. We read in Psalm 77, there was a thunderstorm, a rain poured down upon them and made their chariots draw through the mud, and the wheels got stuck and came off. But that happened in the third watch, which meant the Lord's people were already been going across the Red Sea for some time. I think it happened at night. Now, C.H. McIntosh thinks that as they stepped forward, the sea opened before them. But I have a hard time reconciling the east wind. I think maybe a better understanding is Moses lifts up the rod, the sea opens, the wind blows, and it's a headwind. It's not going to be easy. They're going to be walking the headwind, parts the sea, dries the ground. And Moses leads the people of God down into that dry ground through the midst of the sea. And as they take a step forward, and as the people of God move by faith into the way that God's provided, the pillar of fire follows them. Now notice, it was a pillar of fire to God's people, verse 20, and a darkness to the enemy. That probably explains how Satan can still give an account of himself before the Lord. The Lord appears as darkness to him, light unto the holy angels. same Lord, but yet there's a veiled presence. Just here, same cloud, but light to his people, darkness to his enemy. And so as they start taking a step into that darkness, into the sea, the light moves and shows the next step to take. But it's darkness to the enemy, and Pharaoh starts pursuing, but the cloud keeps separate. And they go through the midst of the sea through the night. That's a beautiful picture of the walk by faith, isn't it? For the child of God. The child of God, we read something in Scripture, and God says, do this. And we say, oh, I don't really want to do that. Oh, it's going to challenge me. It's going to stretch me. Oh, and we step forward, and we rest by faith, and we take that step in obedience to truth, revealed truth. And about the time we start getting comfortable, the light of revelation opens our mind to something else, and then we take another step. That's the Christian walk, the day-by-day victorious Christian walk. Very rarely does God show the light up the path to where we're going. He just wants us to be obedient day by day. That way, just like those Israelites going through the midst of the sea at night, we walk by faith and not by sight, and we learn to trust the Lord better. Beautiful illustrations here. Well, we know the Lord allowed the sea to come in, took out the enemy, just as Moses said, you'll see them no more. And what was the response of the people when they saw their deliverance? And by the way, God closed the sea. There was no going back to Egypt. That's the consecration, the separation. No going back to Egypt. I've got you where I want. You're going to have a wilderness experience with me. What was the response of the people? Chapter 15, verse 1. They sang, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Ed brought out this morning there are 45 exaltations of the Lord in chapter 15. This is the first recorded time in Scripture that man sings, and this is the first recorded song in Scripture. Now, what I find really fascinating about this, I went through the entire Bible and looked up the different Hebrew and Greek words used for singing. Two things very interesting. This is also the last song recorded in Scripture. When the tribulation saints say, I'm not taking the mark of the beast, I'm not worshiping the Antichrist, and they lose their heads for it, Revelation 20, verse 4, and they come into heaven, they sing this song of the redeemed. Just like the Israelites who overcame the enemy by faith, tribulation saints overcome the enemy by faith, they sing the same song of redemption. It's the last recorded song in Scripture. And then when you look between these two records, I couldn't find anyone that's a child, anyone that is good, I mean, there were songs of the drunkard and so forth, anybody singing to the Lord through all of Scripture except the redeemed. There's one verse in Job where it talks about the morning stars sung to the Lord at creation, but then it talks about the Son of Man praising God. That's what the angels do, they praise God. So I'm not sure who the morning stars are, but every other reference, it is the redeemed singing to God. Beloved, it is a natural thing, if we've been redeemed, to lift our voices to the Lord and sing and exalt Him. We have a great privilege. We have the privilege of carrying the gospel, that treasure in earthen vessels, and we have the opportunity to sing of the Lord. I can't find any example where the angels actually sing to the Lord. I know we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but if you look in Luke, they actually praise the Lord. In Revelation, somebody showed me an NIV version, and I said, well, if you go to a literal translation, Lego is not translated sing, it's to utter or speak. But if you go to a literal translation, I couldn't find an example but the redeemed singing to God. The angels praise the Lord, but we have a special privilege of singing to the Lord. So next time we sing, just remember that here we are, lower than the angels. God has redeemed us by the blood of His Son, brought us into communion and relationship with Him. He's teaching the angels through the church. We're on show and tell, and we have this opportunity to lift our hearts and sing to the Lord. Wonderful truths in these chapters. Spiritual growth 101. Starts with fresh consecration, sanctification to the Lord. The believer needs to watch what they eat. We need signs, symbolic truth about us, so we don't forget the special truths that God has presented to us. Spiritual growth requires time. Spiritual growth requires presence, time in the presence of the Lord, and spiritual growth requires trials. There is no shortcuts to coming into the inheritance that the Lord has for us. And this was the lessons that he was going to teach his people. Father, we thank you so much for these precious truths. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would acknowledge to you that we have much work to do. There's many areas of our life where we still need growth, exhortation, some cases rebuke, instruction. Father, we want to be a people that's used for you. We want to reach our full capacity, be a vessel that's stretched so it would bring you the most glory. So, Father, as you've spoken to us today, we pray that each one would take action, that we just not hear these things and let them go, but we might be a people that every day consecrate ourselves to thee and walk by faith. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.